Dear Father in Heaven, we just love you so, so much. And just the more we get into your word, we just see how powerful and how awesome you are. That you are not inside. You stepped out of time and you sent your son to step into time for us. But Lord, you created time, and Lord, just teach us how to persevere and to be patient and to just keep running this race till the last breath we take. And Lord, we just have some prayer requests this morning, and we're just going to ask in belief and in faith for these prayers, knowing and that you are in control and accepting your sovereign will in these for these prayers and around these prayers. Lord, we just pray a prayer of praise for Gwen, Marcia's friend. Lord, I thank you for not only the healing that Gwen has had, but the example that Marcia has given all of us to go and step into that hospital room and speak against disease and depression, and just speak your son's name, Jesus, who's been given all authority in heaven and here on earth. And we just praise you for Gwen's recovery. And we just also ask for you to send your mighty, mighty angels around Jackie as she's being attacked by Satan and her ex-husband. Protect Jackie and her children. Give her wisdom on how to deal with Chris, just like Esther did in the book of Esther with Haman. Just give Jackie wisdom. And Lord, we just pray for Jackie, Don Wheeler, Mark and Carol's friend, who is just struggling with faith, and just he just needs to sell out to you, Lord. We just ask that for Jackie. Lord, just show him, trap him, and show him that there's no other way through all this stuff except through you. And Lord, we pray for Cecily too, little sweet, precious Cecily. Lord, I pray that you will guide the surgeon's hands, and that you will just like with Richie's tumor, that it will just pop out. It will just come out. And Lord, I pray that that is the center of the problems that she's having, and this will cure her little body so she can serve you just like she wants to. Lord, she does have such a servant's heart, and she loves you so much. And Lord, I ask that we all agree together for healing of her body so she can serve. And help her with her task test, Lord. Take anxiety away from her. Give her peace and sharpness and focusing in her mind so she can take this test and pass it and get it behind her. And I pray the same prayer for Timothy. Lord, I pray that future exams he'll do well, he's done in the past, and that all his work will prove out to be good scores on his exams that will come out in May. Lord, I just include Cecily along with Jeremy and Richie and all of our children. And of course I pray for all of them in our church, but Lord, the children that belong to the parents in this classroom are just especially special to me. Lord, I just pray that you would sanctify these kids. Surround them with your mighty angels. Lord, I just ask that you would send Michael, mighty angels, around our children, Lord, and put a thorny, sharp hedge of protection around them. Lord, just remind us every day, no matter what we're doing, to pray for our kids. Lord, I ask for a hovering of your Holy Spirit over them. And Lord, I just pray in the name of Jesus that nobody's allowed underneath that hovering without your permission. No boyfriends, no girlfriends, no neighbor friends. Just, Lord, just make the things of the world detestable to these children and channel their energy to you. And Lord, I pray that they would just claim their Christianity. Just claim it. Stand up straight and say, I'm a Christian. I don't do that. I don't watch that. I don't go there. It would hurt my parents. It would hurt my grandparents. And most of all, it would hurt my Father in Heaven and Jesus, my Savior, who died for me. Lord, we just ask all these things in your son's precious name, Jesus. And be with Mark and Carol as they bring our lesson to us. It's through your son's precious name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.
And no weapon formed against our children will prosper. And we believe it. No weapon formed against our children will prosper. No weapon. In Jesus' name.
Can I just share something when you're talking about that? I was talking to my daughter, Isabel. She's 9 years old. She got up and she was just in the worst mood and just, you know, just behaving badly. And Jackie went up to her and said, "This is not God. We've got the mind of God. God does not appreciate this. Would you please just repent of this?" And she did and prayed, and all of a sudden she was totally changed and she was fine. And I just see, you know, if we really are with our children and talking, that they just claim Jesus' promise. And it's just amazing how, what a turnaround. It was even surprising to her. And to hear that, because we just need to do that with our children.
I think they are especially targeted, and that is just really a perception that I've watched for many years. That the children of believers are especially targeted.
Yeah.
And so you have the weapon of prayer, and you have Jesus' name, you have the blood of Jesus, and you have the word to speak over them and proclaim over them, and do it because the Lord hears, and He will send those angels.
Yeah, it was just, it was an awesome testimony for Isabel too. She just was surprised that God was so honoring her.
Yes.
Whatsoever we pray and believe that we have received it will be done for us.
Right.
So
exactly.
It's easy to just kind of go on and on with the prayer, but you know, you have to believe that we have received it. That's the part. It's just God hears. We're praying according to His will. He hears us. We have what we. This little guy is always here. And Brad, would you kind of explain about the website and what's available? And
well, all of your teachings from Key of Three are out there on keyoftree.com. And if you look at the
keyoftree.com.
If you look at the top of the page, there's a little banner there that says Key of Three Study. Click on that, you can get all the audios from the whole Key of Three Study that they, I think there's 48 of them. And then every Sunday, I try to get it out by the end of the day, is the lesson that we hear in the morning. And that is just on the front page. When you first go to keyoftree.com, you'll see it on the front page, and all you have to do is hit the little play button, which is a little triangle on each. You'll see the entries for each Sunday with a date, and you can just hit the little play button, or you can choose to download it if you wish.
I just want to say it's wonderful. I went there this week and I redid one of the lessons, and it just cements all of that teaching. It's so such a blessing that we have from Brad.
Yes, it is, Brad. Thank you so much. And he's typed a lot of things in there too.
Oh yeah, it's wonderful.
Really appreciate it. And anything you miss, you can go on there and kind of catch up.
And some people have told me that they've gone back and listened to the lesson 10 times.
Wow.
It's that good.
Who was that?
I can't remember who it was.
That
was several people. Well, this is Isaiah 6. And this is a famous chapter, you know, the one I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So these are verses you've heard lots of times, and this has to do with Isaiah's call. It's strange, you'd think Isaiah's call would be the first chapter. You know, God would say, you know, all this about him calling Isaiah to be a prophet. But somehow it's in the sixth chapter. So it's got, you know, all these commentators, you know, confused that why is it in the sixth chapter? We went five chapters and all he did was prophesy. Prophesied about the millennium. He prophesied about Babylon coming, all this. And now he's going to call him. It's like he wasn't. But I think most people are satisfied with saying, well, this really was his first call and it really came before any of his prophecy. So that's This is how God called Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied for a long time during the rule of four different kings. 59 years he was a prophet. So I think Isaiah, you know, last time it was five chapters, this time it's 13 verses. So we have to be flexible. I'm just going to read through these just so we get the overall, and then we'll go back through it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So that was his call. And it happened in the year King Uzziah died, verses 1 and 2. In the year King Uzziah died, and he prophesied during the reign of four kings, Uzziah and three others. Of course, just a little bit of Uzziah's reign. "I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up his train. The Lord filled the temple, and above him were seraphs, each one with six wings, two wings that covered his face, their faces, and two wings that covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying." So, Uzziah, what about Uzziah? He was a good king. He reigned for 52 years, so he had a long reign. It was a distinguished reign. It's spoken of in 2 Chronicles 26. His name there is Uzziah, and in 2 Kings 15 it's spoken of. See, these are the historical books, and all these prophetic books, you know, the prophets and the kings, they're all together. So all these prophets are in the historical books too. Anyway, Uzziah was 16 when he became king. How would you like to become 16 when you were king? I mean, king when you were 16. And he reigned until he was 68 years of age. And in 2 Kings 15:3, somebody turn to that. 2 Kings 15. It just says a little bit about him. Alan, would you read that one? And then somebody turn to 2 Chronicles 28:5. And Jill, if you would just follow with that one, that tells us a little bit about Uzziah. Just go ahead when you have it, Ellen.
Fifteen three.
Uh huh.
He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. The Lord afflicted the king with leprosy until the day he died, and he lived in a separate house. Jotham, the king's son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. As for the other events of Azariah's reign, all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah? Azariah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king.
Okay, that's good. And
another name was Azariah.
Oh, right.
So he died of leprosy?
Yeah. He had this long reign, and then he decided that he was going to go and burn incense in the temple. And the priest said, no, you're not supposed to do that. And he said, I'm going to do it. And as he started to do it, his face turned leprous. And then he left. He became leprous. He went and had to live by himself. And for about, I think it was like a year or something, he was secluded, living in a house by himself. And his son, Jotham, began to reign. So he had a long, kind of a glorious reign, and it ended in kind of shame.
It just shows how we can flub up at the very last if we're not careful. Solomon did it too.
Okay, and this is 2 Chronicles 28:5.
Okay. Therefore the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took him. Many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus.
Okay, he was a real military leader. Actually, neither one of those verses are what I thought they were. The one when I thought it was going to be, the two I thought it was going to be, was one of them said he did right on the side of the Lord. The other one said he sought the Lord with his whole heart. So somehow I got the wrong verses.
Know that. The first reference you gave was like in 26, verse 11. It says that he had a well-trained army. And then in verse 15, it says that he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows. And it said his fame spread far and wide, and he was greatly helped until he became really, really powerful. Mm-hmm. So, and it sounds like he was like, people were scared of him.
Yeah, he had his fame spread through far and wide, and he had victories over the Philistines and other surrounding nations. So he was a king that they liked and well thought of until the tragic end of his life. So it says in the year King Uzziah died. Okay, this great king that they had depended on, who was a righteous king, died, and he died in shame. And so probably Isaiah, that was a year for him. He was probably a year to be discouraged and depressed, and he'd lost the great king, and it had been a tragic end of Uzziah's reign. And at that time, scripture says, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. So although the earthly king had died, the God, the King of Heaven, was still in charge. And those in charge sit on thrones. And he saw God in a magnificent way sitting on the throne. And concerning God's throne, there are many mentions of it in Scripture. Daniel 7, 9 is one. Revelations 4, 1 through 11. And they're all sort of the same. Actually, God's throne is mentioned 35 times in Scripture. So we have some pretty good understanding of what God's throne was like. The throne of God, the bottom line for atheism and materialism is that I behave as there is no, I mean, I don't believe there is a God, I don't believe there is a throne. And for carnal Christians, we behave like there is no throne. Or that there is a throne and we're sitting on the throne. And that's also you know, that would be humanism, that, you know, we are the God of our existence.
Master of our fate, captain of our soul.
That's right.
Sounds pretty.
Anyway, God overcomes the depression by showing that even though Uzziah is gone, he is on his throne and he is in control. It says he's high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. So it's like it's this regal, exalted ruler. He's honored, glorious, important, majestic, ultimate authority, in control. So Isaiah could say, phew, I think that's good. And then it says in verse 2 that these seraphs above him were seraphs. They had the six wings, and they covered their eyes, and they covered their feet, and they flew with their other wings. So these were mighty ones. A seraph comes from the word serab, and that means to burn. And so these are like the burning ones. And people comment on why would they be called the burning ones, and they say, well, burning purity, burning the fire of God, the burning zeal, you know, and those are ideas you might be able to add some to that. In many passages, you know, you see God's throne, and this is the only one in the Bible that says anything about seraphim. There are others that say, or they describe, what would you call them, angels like this, and they call them cherubim. So, cherubim, and then there's a question of, well, would they be the same thing, or would they be something different? Well, in Ezekiel, it appears maybe that they're the same thing, because Ezekiel 1:13 describes cherubim this way, quote, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. That's the cherubim. Like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. So that certainly would describe burning ones. Now in Revelation, they call them, just calling the living creatures. They describe them the same way. So anyway, that's just for your information. And then,
their feet. I can kind of figure out why they're covering their head, but why are they covering their feet?
Well, that's another thing that a lot of comments on. And so you can kind of add your comments to it. Mm-hmm. So they're covering their eyes, you know, the glory of God, and you can't look at God and that kind of thing. And some say, well, you know, the feet are the more unseemly part. They're kind of covering this is humility.
It's aerodynamics.
They're
ugly.
That's right.
Surely theirs are not.
I'm gonna do the same thing.
It's funny that Jill would bring that up, because I'm thinking, for us, I know why you would cover your feet, because, you know, as you walk through this life and through this world, your feet get dirty, you know, and but for an angel, that you wonder, why are their feet covered?
Well, I'll say a few things about this, because
that's a whole lesson, probably.
You might be interested in knowing what Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say about this. Because he was just a wonderful Bible expositor and preacher and filled with the Holy Spirit guy. And so they had this. They had six wings. They covered their eyes and they covered their feet, and then they would fly. And so Spurgeon says, "Well, let's see. Some say that this is just proper balance of humility and the willingness to and ability to serve God. Humility and willingness to serve God." And Spurgeon says, thus they have four wings for adoration and two for active energy. Four conceal themselves, and with two they occupy themselves in service. And we may learn from them that we shall serve God best when we are most definitely reverent and humble in his presence. Veneration must in large portion be in larger portion than vigor. Adoration must exceed activity. That's pretty good. Yes. So Jesus, he goes on, Jesus preferred Mary's adoration at his feet to Martha's much serving. So must sacred reverence take first place and energetic service follow in due course. So the question, if we are to learn from the seraphim and from Charles Spurgeon's assessment of seraphimic behavior, what would the lesson be? What are we going to learn as far as our relationship with God and our service to God? And what practical ways could we apply this lesson on a daily basis?
My lesson would be adore before you serve.
That's
and worship. And reverence.
Okay.
Before service.
Okay. And in just a daily basis, how can we make that work for us? I mean, what's the practical outworking of it? How are we going to live our lives so that is going to be true?
Pray and study the Word for 2 hours, and call and minister for an hour and a half. I mean, really, if you want to be specific, kind of thing, not a works way or legalism, but that sort of balance. If you have that thought.
Okay, so we're
saying him in the Word and worshiping him. Cool.
I think too, not being too proud of maybe too proud of your accomplishments and knowing where you got the ability to, you know. I mean, I think this is all ties in with Uzziah, that obviously what Lisa read, he was a very intelligent, sharp person that made machines back in that time. I mean, you know, and he's probably being well known all over. You get a little pride, and he goes in the temple and says, "I'm going to do what I want to do," and then that's what happens.
Become
it. Right. You feel like you maybe earned the right to go worship the Lord without being humble.
Yeah. So humility and the fear of the Lord, riches, honor, and life. So, okay, but Charles Stanley's always talking about this. He's always talking about, if you want a successful Christian life, you have to have a quiet time. You have to have a quiet time. So, you know, if we let that slip, Satan knows that. And he knows, you know, if we do spend that 2 hours in the morning or hour in the morning and we're drawn near to the Lord, well, then when we go out, you know, we're going to go out in his strength and we're going to say, God, we're going to be giving ourselves to the Lord. Lord, I want to do your will. I'm going to do my will. So things are going to be straight. We're going to do things in faith with his strength. So maybe that's what the seraphim were trying to tell us.
I was thinking too, if I'm writing an English paper, I'm looking at it like this: an eternal God has no beginning or end. There's no, you know, they're covering top and bottom. Maybe, I don't know.
Okay.
You know, because they're hovering around the throne. So there's
it just does indicate that God is eternal and everlasting. So.
And I thought of just of moving through. Living your life and doing God's will through just blind faith. Just faith. Just do what the Word says, you know, beginning with the adoration and praise. And it's like, I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it feels like or where I am. Lord, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. What your Word says. So I was thinking, your eyes and your feet. Sometimes you're in situations that maybe where you are and what you're doing, that you always do what the Lord tells you.
Well, whatever it means, I think we can get we could get a whole bunch of good lessons from it. Well, let's see. Verses 3 and 4 now. So these seraphs, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So these guys, they weren't just kind of, "Hey, holy, holy, holy." I mean, the whole thing was shaking. That they were really singing it out. They were really belting it out. Why do you think they were saying "holy, holy" three times?
Rari says that the threefold repetition means that God is uniquely holy.
Right.
Right. Holy means he's. That's you've made the point. And holy, holy is. You've emphasized it, and holy, holy is in the Hebrew language is you've made it just as intense. That's as intense as you can make it. Holy, holy, holy.
One for each could person for of the God.
It could be for the ADD people out there. They don't get it the first couple of times.
Are you talking from experience?
Yes. I got it the third time.
Three persons in one.
Yeah, that's what John Calvin said. He thought that it was because it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy. But most people don't agree with that. But it is true. Well, we might ask, what does it mean that God is holy? So, holiness, the word holiness at its root means apartness. So that's the root of this, apartness. It describes someone or something which is set apart from other people and other things. Like an object can be holy if it's set apart for God's sacred service, like the implements in the temple or the tabernacle or the furniture there, you know, the table of showbread and all those things. Those are sacred. Those are holy. A person is holy if they are set apart for God's will and purpose. Are you holy? Lisa is.
Don't act like I am.
Lisa and Sherry are. Anybody else? Brad is. Okay. You know,
I'm at least one holy.
Well,
she's thinking about my genes. So.
Oh,
that's the sad part. We're holy whether we act like it or not.
Yeah, we're holy. You know, to be a saint, sanctified, holy, all the same root word. So, if you're a saint and you're, you know, when we're born again, we're set apart. We are. God makes us holy, and then He wants us to work that out so our lives are more and more holy, are more and more like His. Well, that's something that we should reaffirm every day, is God, I give my life to you. I yield my life to you. I don't want to do my will today. I want to do your will. So that is, you know, expression of us being holy.
I think that's with that. Comment just makes me think of those angels with the six wings.
Mm-hmm.
They could have the ambition to do their own thing, but it takes self-control to just use part of their energy for themselves and the rest for them.
Mm-hmm. That's good. What words could we use to state our holiness before God? Do y'all do that when you get up in the morning? Say, "God, I am holy," or say, "God, I yield my life to you," or anybody have a certain way that they just kind of yield themselves to the Lord every morning?
I usually kind of say, "Make my relationship with you strong. Show me how I need to be different."
Mm-hmm.
I pray that the Lord is my righteousness every day. You are everything that's good in me. May you, through me, be a good mother and a good wife and a good friend. And
Great. You through me. That's I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That is normal Christianity. Watchman Nee, in his book, Normal Christianity, says that's the key to normal Christianity is...
I like that song that says, let others see Jesus.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. So that's being holy. And you know, that if, you know, it's not like you just do that when you get saved, and you might... We have to maintain that. We have to keep doing it. Well, how is it the Lord is holy? I mean, we're holy if we're set apart for the Lord. So how is it that the Lord is holy? Is he set apart for the Lord also?
He is set apart in that He is set apart from creation. Anything created, he is not something created. He is eternal.
Wonderful. That is perfect. That he is set apart from... He's not a creature. He is the creator. He exists outside creation. He is set apart in that way. And if all creation were dissolved, he'd still be there. Mm-hmm. So he's set apart in that way. And he's not just a superman or an ultimate man, but he's divine. And he's not human. He's divine. However, because we're made in his image, we're made in the image of God, then humanity is compatible with divinity, and therefore Jesus, in his unfallen state, could add his humanity to his deity when he became a man. So God's holiness is just part of everything he is. The holy love of God, the holy power of God, you know, that he is set apart, he is holy. And it's so good that he is our God. He is good. Mm-hmm. He is not bad in any way. He is perfect. You know, it is just so wonderful to think our God is perfect in every decision, and all powerful, all not knowing. It is something to be thankful for. And you know, while we got born in a, you know, and we didn't get born in the Hindus or Muslims or something like that. It's so difficult. But we got born in a way. We got raised up, and we learned about Jesus. We believed in Jesus.
That's pretty awesome. Yes. Church of the world.
Well, the next thing is the whole earth is full of his glory. And probably the seraphim, that's what they were saying that, and apparently they could probably see that better than Isaiah could see it. Because Isaiah was looking at all these people with the unclean lips. He had unclean lips. He was among people with unclean lips, it said. And then their singing, as we said, wasn't timid, but it was zealous and vigorous, so it shook the doorpost of God's temple. So, and we have more to be thankful for than they do. So, you know, we should have vigor in our worship. I doubt if we could shake the doorpost. But, and the house was filled with smoke. What does that bring to your remembrance in Scripture?
In the Old Testament.
Okay, in the Old Testament.
Moses, anytime there was smoke, and you know,
yeah,
people couldn't go near, and
right when the Israelites came up to the mountain, they came across the Red Sea, and then they came up to Mount Sinai, and God spoke to them there, and there was lots of fire and lots of smoke, and then there was the pillar of cloud, you know, that was kind of like smoke, and then there was the Shekinah glory that filled the temple, that was kind of like smoke. Well, Isaiah 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man with unclean lips and live among people of unclean lips. and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And the unclean lips, you know, there is a scripture that says, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So more than likely that maybe that's, I mean, just unclean lips I don't think was his main problem. And the people's main problem. We know the people, they were rebellious lot. So, but he saw himself as being unclean. When he saw the Lord, it was like everybody else that saw the Lord. John the Baptist, he saw the Lord, you know, he fell down. Everybody who saw the Lord or got a glimpse of the Lord, they were undone. And that's actually in one version what it says. Instead of ruined, it says, I'm undone. So that made him. So, anybody else want to say anything about that? How it must have made him feel?
I mean, does anybody else in the room? Sometimes I think I'm kind of, my thoughts are different, but I mean, just the thought of it, it almost makes me shiver inside. I mean, just the thought of that day when I do see him, it's just like you just get a butterfly in your stomach and you just think, oh, I wonder what that would be like, you know, to see him face to face. And I mean, when you dwell on it and think about it, it just reminds me of, and you kind of feel like Isaiah, you're like, I am undone, and I am nothing without you, Lord. Remind me of that I am holy and set apart. But I mean, it just makes me tremble when I think of that. And
is it bad to feel undone, to be undone? Before? Or is that good? Has anybody felt that way? Undone?
I don't think it feels pleasurable, but I think it's for good. It's for good.
Right. So isn't that the beginning of all our testimonies?
Yes. When you come to the end of yourself.
Right.
That's right.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's right. And before, and that happens in a lot of ways. And so I think most of us, if we went down the road, you could say how you came to the end of your road. Mm-hmm. I can look out there and I know the stories of some, because that's what a testimony is, you know. Mm-hmm. I came to the end of my rope. And I think that's what it means in Matthew, and blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's a 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Mm-hmm. So you kind of come to that, oh, mm-hmm. I can't. Mm-hmm. So some people, you know, it's in the gutter that they finally look up and yield. And then there's some people who have gained great success and emptiness in their soul, and they come to that place.
I feel so unworthy, but yet I feel so blessed all at once. It's just a unique feeling.
There are others like me who can take that feeling of feeling undone and ruined and just go to the depths and stay in it. And so I have to balance it. I think it's Psalm 103. He remembers my frame. He knows that I am dust.
Mm-hmm.
And that just brings comfort to me that, yes, I have a respect and a fear for him, but he made me and he knows my limits.
Mm-hmm.
And he wants me.
That's right. And he not only wants you, he died for you. He shed his blood for you. And he provided salvation for you and forgiveness for you. And not only that, he gives you his life to live. So you live his life, and not only that, he said, Sherry, you are seated with me in heavenly places, and you have great power just in prayer. So, you know, it's that's really exciting. You know what Spurgeon says about this? He says, God will never do anything with us till he has first undone us. So if you don't have a testimony of coming to the end of your rope and saying, God, I give up my way, I want to go your way, those were the words that worked in my mind when that happened, and I was 33 years old.
If you're like then, you find areas of your life that God pushes you to the end of, it's a continual process.
Mm-hmm. And it is a process too. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of times there's this one time you yield, but then you think you have yielded your whole life, and then you realize, no, God, I give this up too, and yeah, oh, this too, and you know, keeps
but
going.
There needs to come that one major
it
time.
It is very important.
And that's what
one major
Paul
time.
Is saying in Romans 12. It's a really important mm-hmm. chapter. He says that I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in view of all he's up to there, all those 11 chapters, he's telling all the things God has done for us, both Gentile and then Jew. And he says, in light of all these mercies, then, I beseech you, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your acceptable service of worship. God wants us to worship him with giving him ourselves. And it's really just a real childlike thing. It's just to say, Lord, I don't want to go my own way anymore. I can't make it work. I know I can't make it work. And I don't even understand what you will do. But I'm just saved. I'm totally yours. I give myself to you completely. And then it says, then be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as our mind is renewed, then we find more and more places that we have to yield. But that one yielding is so important. When we really come to the end of ourselves and just say, Lord, this whole thing of trying to make my life work is just not panning out. Everything I try, it just messes up. And he will do that for us just to get us to the end of our rope.
So this can be something that can even happen after you're saved.
Absolutely.
Yeah. This is not something that has to happen to be saved. It's something that can
most
happen
often does. Because, see, it comes in the 12th chapter of Romans. And he's explained all the justification by grace through faith and the whole picture of the Christian life. But it's a working that only the Holy Spirit can bring us to. So most people, it just doesn't happen when they first find the Lord. It just can't. God has to have time and show us how we fail. We fail. We don't measure up. And we keep trying. We keep trying. And that's just how we come to the end of our rope, when we just finally say, nothing's satisfying. Just not working.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, I just want you to show me how I can be in your will, how I can have you. And then that's when you can really tell things start turning around.
And your Christian life is not going to progress very far until then, because, you know, you haven't yielded your life to the Lord. When you come to that point, you yield life to the Lord, then he says, good, now I've got something I work with. You can cooperate with me. We can get really good moving here. Who's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace?
Will?
His
first name was Isaac Watts.
Isaac Watts, right. You know, he was the one that was the slave runner, you know. Mm-hmm. And he was as evil can be. He was so evil, and he was I think he was rowing. I think he had been captured. They made him. And all of a sudden, he got to the end of his rope. And he became this wonderful guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And, you know, he understood Amazing Grace, because he was as bad as, you know, as you can get, as bad as Paul. Paul said he was the worst. Let's see, where are we? 6 and 7. We're not going to finish, I don't think, but we've read it all. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which is taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. So, when he confessed his sinful condition, what did God do? He saved him, didn't he? He cleansed his guilt and has cleansed him, yeah. Same thing to when a believer does that same thing. What does God do?
1 John 1:9
says, mm-hmm, but that's it. I mean, when an unbeliever. When an unbeliever. Yeah. Yeah.
That saves righteousness him. To mm-hmm. us.
And when a believer confesses his sins, what does God do? Forgives them. And 1 John 1:9 cleanses us from all righteousness. And if we don't confess our sins on a regular basis, and we just kind of justify them, then we break our fellowship with God, and then all the sins begin to pile up behind those sins. So that's something that we need to continue to do.
I like how Carol has explained that as having a log jam in life, mm-hmm. as a Christian. If you don't confess them and get these things out of the way, you know, the Holy Spirit can't work through you as like He wants to. We want to.
Other sins pile up behind. We can't see, and we get dull of seeing.
So immediately after that, God says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me.
I mean, so the Lord didn't know?
The Lord didn't know. I mean, I don't know why he doesn't just say, you will go. Why doesn't he?
He wants to be one of
the Spirit. That's right. That wouldn't be very meaningful to anybody. So he said, okay, I'll go. And I guess he thought, oh boy, I'm going to have a Billy Graham ministry now. And what did he have? The opposite. All these rebellious people, and they'd been rebellious, and they'd been rebellious, and their heart was hard, and God said, you're going to talk to them, and they haven't believed, and they're not going to believe, and they're going to become harder and harder. Well, how long, God? Well, until I bring the Babylonians down, and they have this horrible discipline. It's going to last for 70 years. So... And he did that. He like Jeremiah, you know, they prophesied and preached and did everything that you can think of, and it didn't make a bit of difference. You know, the rebellion just continued on and on and on. So it wasn't a Billy Graham ministry. However, Isaiah, everybody knows about Isaiah. He's got a lot of pages in the book. So,
kind of like America right now.
Yeah, he came at the time when it was over. It was too late.
Right.
And so he said it won't matter because I'm going to send you to preach it, but they won't repent. And Jesus quotes this in Matthew 13.
Yeah.
When he's telling them parables and they don't get it. Okay.
And also, he's dealing with the leaders of Israel, and they have refused him, and now they can't accept him. He quotes these same verses about them, hearing they don't hear, lest they understand, and I turn and heal them. It's like it's too late. You had the chance.
That's what I was scared to ask you about. Make the heart of this people callous. Make them mm-hmm.
There comes a point when we can't repent. That's the way we're made. If we keep going the wrong way, Hebrews says that, that we just become, our conscience gets duller and duller and duller. And it says that, you know, like Esau, he got to a point where he could not repent. He regretted,
right,
but he couldn't turn. He was sorry that he didn't get the reward, but he couldn't really repent. Same way with Judas. He regretted, killed himself, but he couldn't repent. Peter did something just about as bad, but he was able to repent. Jesus said, I'm going to pray for you that your faith will not fail. And he was able to repent. But it says, be careful. Be careful that you don't get yourself to a place where you can't repent. That you can't turn back.
That you don't harden your heart.
Don't harden your heart.
You know, it's like to quench the spirit, grieve the spirit. Quench the spirit, grieve the spirit. Don't perceive the spirit very well anymore. So finally, you know, it's, you know, it takes.
Does God give them so many chances through all the different prophets, thinking that maybe, you know, I always, you know, when you're talking about knowing that they're gonna harden their heart. I mean, I know he keeps sending people to change them and give them another chance, mm-hmm. but I mean, does he know at some point they will change, maybe, or
he probably knows that they're really not going to change. I mean, he knows
when they were not.
All you know. Yeah.
When he sent Jonah, they repented. You know, in Nineveh, they repented.
And that was not Jews, but...
But he knows when we're not.
And I just don't know what the purpose of that is. If they know they're not going to do it anyway,
God's,
what does he keep?
It's judgment.
Yeah.
Why do you do that for your child?
He keeps telling them, but it comes as...
I think it's examples for us to follow. I mean, it just is example after example of things that we, you know, this is what's going to happen. So I'm just warning you. I think it's awesome that he gives us so many examples.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the point I was making is him being divine. I mean, my own child, I don't know whether he's going to change.
Mm-hmm.
And hope he'll change. But when you're divine and you know whether he's going to change, then what is...
Well,
didn't know.
Because it is an example. Because it is him showing us continuing love. It is unconditional love, no matter what we
do. I'll love you even when I know you're not going to do it. I'll love you anyway.
But he knows we're not.
Yeah. You know, it's that thing of the will of man and the sovereignty of God. And so... If you get on the will of man track and you keep just going on the will of man track, well, you know, you kind of go off in this ditch. You get on the sovereignty of God. If you don't, you got to stay on both tracks, and you can only talk about one thing at a time. So it's one of those questions that is, you know, there's not any really good.
It's like America today.
Satisfying.
We might ponder whether we are at that point. Are we at that point? We know that a lot of people are not. But hey, a lot of the people that are not don't vote and don't do, you know. And so we have a situation in America where it's going to take a miracle for us to return to God.
Yeah.
And the question is, are we? And is God already starting to judge us? That's what's going on.
I kind of look at it, too, with like what Phil was asking. If they did start doing what's right...
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't from their heart, it doesn't mean anything to them anyway. Mm-hmm. You know, if you beat your kids until they do exactly what, you know, follow them to school and walk around and be peeking around the hallway all the time or whatever, or every time they go to the movies, you're sitting in the row behind them, I mean, and they're doing what you want them to do, that doesn't give you as a parent any joy in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You want them to do the right thing because they love you and respect you. And don't want to embarrass you or whatever, you know, just in a worldly sense. But God's like, you know, it's just, if your kids aren't doing what they're supposed to do, there comes a time, especially I'm a witness here, when they get to be in their 20s, you're just going to go, well, go ahead and do that. Because you're not in control. And, you know, eventually, about 3, maybe 4 years later, they're like, oh, man, Mom, you are right.
Anybody want to go to church?
Yeah. Yeah. That godly sorrow scripture in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10.
Uh-huh. And the last verse just says, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So it's like this stump will regrow. Israel's not done with after this terrible judgment.
We just all need to be Isaiahs to our country right now. And I think a lot of people are. We just need to keep on and hope that maybe.
And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand all these complicated things that we've discussed. And Lord, we thank you that we can trust in you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding and all our ways. We acknowledge you, Lord. We acknowledge you. And thank you, Lord, that you are going to make our paths straight. In Jesus' name.